And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you're reading out of a pew Bible this morning, it's page 857. But we're in Luke chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 21. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace and your mercy, for your love and your providence for this, your day. And Lord, as we gather, we ask for your work in our hearts. Lord, remove the distractions of the world and fixate our eyes and our hearts upon you through your word. Help us to perceive the beauty of these words, the depth of meaning, the complexity of your prophecy and its fulfillment. And Lord, we ask that you would command your heart, mind, and tongue of your servants, that your name would be glorified, that your word would be faithfully proclaimed. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross so that all praise and honor and glory be given to you and you alone. For Lord, we have come not to worship or honor men. We have gathered to worship and to glorify you, for you alone are worthy. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Most people have some kind of bucket list. Now, not many people, I think, write them down anymore. But most of us have some kind of mental list of things that we would like to do before we kick the bucket. And for people, this will vary, right? They want to be able to see a specific country. I've always wanted to see Australia before I died. They want to see a particular band in concert before that band kicks the bucket. They want to pay off their student loans. They want to hike Mount Kilimanjaro. They want to figure out why kamikaze pilots wear helmets. They have a list of things that they want to do before the end of their life is extended. And it's a fascinating study because it shows us a little bit about that person and about what their priorities and ideas of what a life fully lived looks like, right? Because that's really what the question is. What would your life look like if you had filled it out, if you had done everything that you needed to do for it to be a satisfactory, complete life? And so it's natural that when we talk about that question for Christians, that bucket list looks a bit different because it's not nearly as anxious of a thing. A Christian, at least, has that perspective, or should have that perspective, that a life fully lived isn't foremost about where you've gone or what you've done or what you've seen. It's about a life lived to the glory of God. And so it's natural that our bucket list is going to be a little bit different, and it's going to have a little different focus, and it's not going to have that anxiety behind it of, have I left my mark on this world? Christians are going, well, my best life is next, and I'm not nearly so worried about the mark that I've left on this world. Hopefully I've been of service and of glory to the one who loved me when I was unlovable, but my merits is not based in this world. And today, we meet a man whose bucket list was actually made for him. And how that priority given him denoted a full life. So this morning, we want to deal with the text over the course of just 3 points. And they're large points, but there's just 3 of them. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, by the way. But we're going to look at fulfilling the law, then God's promise, and then finally fall and rise. After recording Christ's birth and the angelic host that heralds that birth to the angel or to the shepherds, Luke draws our attention to various legal concerns, strange as that may sound. And it draws us into a number of passages of Scripture that we would ordinarily not meditate on, or we would just skip over as we were reading through the Old Testament. But after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, after he brought them across the Red Sea, he led them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them a wide range of laws. And part of that is the Ten Commandments, right? So famously inscribed upon the stone tablets. But there were many other laws that were given there. And there's categories for these, and there's much writing and discussion that has been done about this. But altogether, we need to understand that these laws guided God's people as a nation. It taught them about God, about who he is. It showed them their need for a sacrifice and a savior. And it pointed them to that Savior who was to come through various metaphors and types and shadows. There were priests, and there was a tabernacle, and there was an altar, and there were 2 other altars, and there was the Ark of the Covenants, and there were all of these different things, but all of it was various images of Christ and why we need him. Now, some of them only applied to Israel in that time period, but many of those laws, what we call the moral law, apply to all of humanity. But the problem is that all of humanity has failed the law of God. This is Christianity 101, right? This is God's law, and humanity has failed it. None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Israel included. And now, Jesus has come. And he has come in order to identify with his people, with his elect, to fulfill the law on their behalf, to do what they didn't do, to live the life they didn't live, to live without sin, and to take their punishment upon himself. And this is a major theme of the New Testament. Christ said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He had to identify with his people in order to be their priest, their representative before God, right? Christ as a prophet represents God to us, but Christ as a priest represents us to God. And we see this in Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, right? And he was under the law as our Melchizedekian priest. If you want to know what that is, you can talk to me after the service. But Paul talked about this a great deal. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, he wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin." Right? The Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? So Jesus comes in order to, in a sense, weave that garment of righteousness that we need, because we're clothed in the filthy and defiled rags of our own works. And then Jesus takes our filthy and defiled rags on himself and places his righteousness on us. And then he carries our filthy, defiled rags to the cross, owns them as his own, and suffers the punishment for our sins. That's what Christ came to do. All of that is being imaged here in our text, because this is where Jesus is declared to be under the law. Because the first law that we need to look at was reinforced at Sinai, but actually came from Abraham's time. God told Abraham in Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring forever after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Right? And this is where Christ undertakes circumcision. And this may actually still be, that first verse there, verse 21, may actually still be in Bethlehem. And then verses 22 and following is about 3 weeks later or so. But anyway, we see how Christ came and takes on this rite. He receives his name, which God prescribed to his parents, and received circumcision as the promised seed of Abraham, so that he could accomplish salvation for us. He had to identify with his people in order to accomplish that law. And it marks the first pain and bloodshed of Christ on our behalf. But finally, it marked Christ as under the full weight of the law. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Now, the next law that we want to look at is actually regarding Mary as a mom. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I actually thought about putting this as the scripture reading that takes place earlier in the service, because it's a longer passage, but I thought Dave would never forgive me if he has to read all of that really boring material. So I'm just going to summarize it for you. This passage gives the prescription for the birth of a son. A mother is counted as unclean for 7 days if she has a male son, and it's longer if she has a daughter. We're not going to talk about that. But the son is then circumcised on the 8th day, and the mom is to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove for a sin offering. And if she can't afford a lamb, then she can use 2 turtle doves or pigeons. Right? All of this is prescribed by God. And Luke is referencing all of this in order to show us the devotion of Mary, the faithfulness of Mary, to follow after all of these prescriptions, all of these rituals. But at the same time, he's showing us the poverty of Christ's earthly parents. He hasn't been born into wealth. There is no silver spoon in his mouth. It might not even be a wooden spoon in his mouth. He's born into this poverty. And Calvin speaks of God's prescription of this sacrifice as proof of an evidence of original sin, right? When we're all Adam's kids, by many, many, many generations distant. But we're all Adam's children. And so we actually get Adam's sin and Adam's sin nature put on us. And Paul spends a bunch of time explaining that in the book of Romans. But we inherit all of that. You see, we're not sinners, to paraphrase R.C. Sproul. We're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's not that we did this thing and now it's affected who I am. I was always wretched. I'm just displaying it now. And that's an important principle for us to understand. The root issue is not in societal structures. The problem with humanity begins not with injustices outside of me, not with inequalities outside of me. It begins with the depravity of my own heart. That's where sin comes from people. And it's there from birth. And so God shows Israel this by saying, look, if you have a kid, you've got to have a sacrifice for them. They're only a month old. Yeah, you've got to have a sacrifice for them. There's a sin offering for them. There's a burnt offering for them. Because they're already sinners. They can't really express it very well yet. But they're already sinners. And that's being displayed here. And the real sacrifice that actually takes away sin is not lambs or turtle doves or pigeons. All of those were just images of Christ. That's where the real sacrifice is. That's the only thing that can actually take away sin. But it was symbolized by the lamb. And so, of course, Christ himself is the sacrifice. And he doesn't have this original sin. So why is this offering being made on his behalf? Because he's identifying with humanity in order to suffer for it. He's being counted as a sinner, even from the womb. Now, the next thing that we see is that Mary and Joseph consecrated Jesus at the temple, meaning that they formally went through a rite that acknowledged that this infant belongs to God. We find this reference several times in the Old Testament. Exodus 13:2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both a man and a beast, is mine. Numbers 3:13. All the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both a man and a beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. The firstborn of anything in Israel belongs to God. And never was this more true than in Jesus. But there's another rite here that's absent, and we find it in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 to 16. We see the same kind of language. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, and their redemption price, and a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver. What does this mean? Well, if you remember the story of Samuel, right, when Hannah can't have kids, and it's a contention between her and Elkanah's other wife, which Elkanah shouldn't have had two wives in the first place, but there's this tension between the wives, and Hannah is grieved, and she prays, and she asks for God to give her a child, and she promises God, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. Right? And so after Samuel is born, he is brought to the temple, and he is dedicated, but Hannah leaves him there. Not because she's a bad mom, because she's dedicating him, right? He belongs to the service of God. Even though he's not a Levitical priest, he is dedicated to the service of God. And there's a lot of elements to this that I'm not going to go into because I only have like 40 minutes for a sermon. But the point here is there's no record of Jesus' parents redeeming him by the 5 shekels. He belongs to God. They haven't bought him back to take him home and ensure that he takes over the family business. He is dedicated not to the purposes of his parents, but to the purposes of God. Now, it's possible that Christ's parents did pay the 5 shekels. But personally, I think it's unlikely, especially given that we've already seen a display of their own poverty in the pigeons. Their redemption price appears to have been unpaid because Christ remained dedicated to God's purposes. He had come in order to save sinners by his own blood. So, that's the law. So thank you for bearing with me on that section. I know that you don't normally like reading Leviticus in extended passages for fun. But now we move into the rest of this, particularly the story of Simeon. Now it's important to remember the larger context here. There were countless prophecies, types, and shadows that spanned thousands of years of Israel's history. It's amazing the number of images of Christ that are throughout the course of your Old Testament. Those of you who have been sitting through my Sunday school class have seen so much of that, right? As we see Christ on essentially every page of the Old Testament. But after Malachi's prophecy, right, the last book listed there in your Old Testament, after Malachi's prophecy, there are 400 years of silence from heaven. God stops speaking to his people. And there is this anticipation that builds up through all of that. And Luke's gospel begins where that silence ends. And here with Simeon, we see especially how that we feel the tension, the anticipation of waiting for God to come. And Simeon has been himself anxiously waiting for the Messiah more than most. Now part of this is because of his role as a prophet. He had been given a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was himself breaking the silence. He had heard this breaking of the silence from heaven. Part of it was because he was a just and devout, righteous saint, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. The language here is nearly identical. But the biggest reason that Simeon felt this was because God had given him a special promise and calling. A promise that he would see the Messiah before he died. Now, there are two different terms here for Jesus that we need to note before we move on. Both of them are just saturated and laden with meaning. The first one I want to look at is the reference to him as the Lord's Christ. He is the Lord's anointed, not man's. And this is beautiful on two different sides, right? Jesus, on the surface, is not the person that anyone would have picked for the Messiah. This infant, born in a manger to poor parents, without any kind of, like, he's not born in the palace. His dad isn't a political figure. He has no seeming sway in this world. And it reminds us of David being chosen over his brothers in the anointing by Samuel. The way that the Lord looks on the heart. But we also see how Jesus is so much more than anybody could have anticipated. That he is God in flesh. But we also see him described as the consolation of Israel. The word here in the original text is paraclete. He is the one who gave the alongside call, right? That's what parakaleo, the verb for him, means. It means to come alongside and call out, right? Christ was eternally the Son of God in heaven, in glory, in the adoration of angels. Now he has descended, he has taken on flesh to come alongside of humanity and to call them to life. With the same authority and power by which he called Lazarus out of the tomb. But he's the consolation of Israel's humiliation. And not only is Christ the consolation of the Jews who have long awaited the Messiah, but he is the consolation of all who strive with God, which is what Israel means. He who strives with God. As God spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Right? This is the Son speaking all the way back through Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. For the one who mourns over sin and over their own brokenness, Christ is comfort and consolation. Now, returning to our narrative here, the Holy Spirit, we see, leads Simon into the temple on the day that Jesus is brought in. And as Matthew Henry said, those that would see Christ must go to his temple. For there, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to meet you. And there, you must be ready to meet him. It's a good reminder about what we're doing today, isn't it? We come to hear from Christ. To hear from God's word, the promises of Christ. So Simeon embraced Jesus and he prayed a blessing and prayer known as Nunc Dimittis, which is Latin for you now dismiss. And Gede describes this prayer from Simeon this way. Simeon represents himself under the image of a sentinel whom the master has placed into an elevated position and charged to look for the appearance of a star and then announce it to the world. Right? So basically, Simeon is talking about himself like he's a soldier that's been put on this high tower and told, watch for when this star appears and then announce it to everybody. Sound the alarm. He sees this long-desired star. He proclaims its rising and asks to be relieved of the post he has occupied so long. Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Simeon has seen Jesus. He has known that this Jesus, this infant, is the Savior of the world. And he now knows the rest of life is just details. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ reads from Isaiah, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We actually see a similar sentiment to Simeon paralleled in Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Right? Paul is talking about he doesn't know whether or not he's going to die in prison. And he says, I don't know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's Paul's priorities. He knows that death is actually the better option. Not because life is terrible, but because heaven is much better. He longs to be with his God. And it's the same thing that we're seeing with Simeon. He's ready to go. He's ready to enter into rest. The rest and the joy of his master. And in this, Simeon describes himself as a servant or a slave. And then he describes God as master. It's a little misleading in the ESV that it says Lord, because there's a particular word that normally gets translated this way. But this one is one that we don't normally see in Scripture. And it's the word we get despot from, right? If you hear about like a despotic ruler or a despotic dictator, it comes from the Greek word that's right here. And that's always a bad thing when we talk about human beings, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? In humanity, because as we said earlier, the problem with humanity starts with humanity. It's the sin that is embedded in our hearts and we inherit from our ancestry. But when we talk about God as a despot, it's not really a bad thing. It's a declaration that there is no recourse if you disagree with the authority. It's a declaration that there is no balance of power. It's a declaration that it is absolute authority. God is the benevolent dictator of his people who live at his mercy. We hate the idea of being at the absolute mercy of someone else, right? It chafes against everything American in us. But in this case, it's important. Because we do live at the absolute mercy of God. He holds our lives in his hands. Your every breath, your every heartbeat comes from God. He sustains your actual existence. In him we live and move and have our subsistence. But what mercy is shown by this despot? God has sent His only begotten Son as salvation, and for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now this isn't something that has never been said until Simeon comes along. This is something God has been promising for ages past, though admittedly a lot of people have missed it along the way. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Later in Isaiah 52 verse 10, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." You see, Christ is a light to the Gentiles in darkness. That's us, by the way. Prior to salvation, we are the Gentiles in darkness. And in this time period where Simeon is talking, the nations have not had the gospel. They haven't had Israel's progressive revelation of the gospel from Genesis onwards. They haven't heard all of these truths from the time that they were children. But Simeon is saying, "Now, Lord, you've provided this Christ who is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And he's also the glory of Israel, the greatest of her children and accomplishments." Israel should not boast in her national pride, in her works, in her military, in her anything, but only in Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now when Mary and Joseph hear this outburst, they are stunned, right? They're amazed. They marvel at Simeon's declaration. And so it's interesting as you read through historical commentators who talk about these passages. They go, "Well, you know, why? It's strange that Mary and Joseph would be marveling at this." And my natural reaction to that is just, well, I would be pretty stunned too if some stranger walks up and picks up my kid and declares these things. But there's an element of truth, and they've heard the revelation from Gabriel, right? Gabriel visited Mary in what we call the Annunciation and told her that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior to come. Gabriel came to, the angel came to Joseph in a vision, as well as he's obviously visited Zechariah and all of that. There's been revelation that's taken place. The angels talked to the shepherds, and the shepherds came and talked to Mary and Joseph. And so she stored that away in her heart and has contemplated all of those things. But there's two things that we really need to see in Mary and Joseph's amazement here. The first is that this is the first time that in Luke we've seen this clear and explicit declaration that the gospel is for Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews within the borders of Palestine, that something is taking place that is going to change the whole landscape of the world. The second thing is, the hearing of Jesus' work should never cease to amaze God's people. Mary and Joseph do right to marvel at these truths, no matter how many times they hear them. So then we see Simeon tells Mary that Christ would be the cause of the fall and rise of many in Israel. My brain always wants to say rise and fall. But it's important that we see the sequence that's here, at least for some of these images, because there's a lot of layers to this. The first is in the life of the sinner who gets saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is their story. Christ is the reason for the fall and rise of many in Israel, because the elect would be humbled before him. They would fall to their knees and then be raised up by him in faith. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the most beautiful narrative of what Christ is coming to do is that which humbles and then raises up. A fall and then a rise. And the humble believers would be raised up to glory. They were resurrected from their state of spiritual death by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they will be resurrected at the end of days in their bodies at Christ's return. But the mighty and the proud will be condemned by their rejection of him. Christ will be the reason, the cause of the fall of many in Israel. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. He will become, this is a prophecy about Christ, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Geldenhuis kind of brings all these together and says, those who imagine themselves to be strong and high, who rely on their own merit and power, will come to woeful ruin and undoing, because in their pride they do not realize their own need and doom, and do not take refuge in Christ. But the humble ones, those who bend low at his feet, with confession of sin and faith in him, will be raised up by his mighty arm to eternal life. These are the two stories, right? This is the separation that we're going to talk about later on in the sermon. The last thing that we want to see here is that Israel as a nation would fall for the last time to be resurrected as the church. It would be the reason, the cause for the fall and rise. And he was a sign, a miracle, opposed. His very coming was miraculous. It was an immaculate conception. His ministry would be filled with signs and wonders, and he himself would be raised from the dead. But those whom God did not draw out of spiritual death and into life, those who were not given a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone, they would oppose him. No matter how religious and studied they were, they would oppose him. And this would culminate in a sword through Mary's heart, seeing her son and savior suffer even to death on the cross. Don't forget, Mary stood at the foot of that cross and watched her son die. This was part of another prophecy as well, given originally to Eve in Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But it was a mercy for God to show Mary this through Simeon. Because any life following after Christ will have its sorrows. And Mary's was more than most. But God forewarned that his people might prepare themselves for those evil days. We shouldn't step into Christianity with delusions that we will have our best life now, that we will receive all the various desires of our hearts. We should see that the men who have gone before us have often found their end burning at the stake or under the executioner's axe. But we have a faith worth dying for. And God warns us of this so that we might prepare ourselves for those evil days. But through Christ, the truths, the hearts, the thoughts and opinions of many hearts would be revealed. Christ was the great divider, right? He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Because he divides. The very presence of Christ and his message divides. We have all of these religious leaders who said, we are waiting for the Messiah. We love God and his law. We are willing to do anything for God. We will do anything for our love of God, but we won't do that. Follow after Christ. This one who embarrasses us, who defies us, who doesn't honor us like all of the other Israelites have. They would be exposed in their proud rebellion despite their sanctimonious exterior. But these humble nobodies, these tax collectors, these prostitutes, these lepers would be recorded in Scripture and immortalized for their faithfulness. Hearts would be exposed. Christ's coming separated the wheat from the chaff, and no one could have expected what was actually the chaff and what was actually the wheat. He separated the sheep from the goats, the elect from the reprobate, the sinners from sinners saved by grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus' life and work, the gospel, divides. And the only thing that matters at the end of life is not whether you climb Mount Kilimanjaro. It's not even how many grandkids you have. The only thing that truly matters on that day is whether you are in Christ or outside of Christ. And I know I always use this metaphor, but it's so simple and perfect and clear. On the day that the floods came, you had people that could have described themselves in any variety of ways. Their wealth, their status, their occupation, their skills, their whatever. But the only thing that actually mattered when the floods came was, are you inside the ark or are you outside the ark? And the ark is one of the earliest images that we have of Christ that carries us through the judgment storm. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? That's the only question that actually matters. To be in Christ means that we come with nothing, acknowledging that we have nothing to offer and we repent of our sins. We confess our brokenness, our violations of God's law that would condemn us, and we cling to Christ alone for our salvation. It's not Jesus plus your works. It's not Jesus plus your stunning good looks. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that saves us as sinners. And we're all sinners. It's not about I'm a better sinner than you are. I never really know if that means that I'm better at sinning or if I'm not as much of a sinner. But we're all sinners, and we meet at the foot of the cross acknowledging our brokenness. That's what the gospel is about. That's what Jesus' coming was about. And so the question is, have you fled to him? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you that you loved us and sent your only begotten Son to die for our sins. Let us never cease to marvel at that. Lord, give us joy in your gospel today. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, we plead that they would see their need for Jesus. Show them their brokenness under the law. And then show them Christ, who died to save sinners, who fulfilled the law, so that the lawbreakers might live. Show them your mercy and your grace in the Messiah, in the Lord's Christ, the consolation of Israel. We pray these things in the name of our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen. Thank you.